Our Bibles to Book of Genesis. I'm going to continue on, and I'm not continuing necessarily from where I left off. In a sense, I am, but I'm very intrigued, and particularly this past week, with further on in Genesis than we have been looking at. I see things there that I just want to share with you. In fact, these are some of the instructions I feel like the Lord has given me, and some of my personal chidings of the Lord and encouragement. And I just kind of like to share with you where I am and what the Lord is showing me. Not that it's anything earth-shattering and new, but, you know, we need reminding of basic truths. And that's why we serve one another in those things. In the midst of difficulties, you need a Christian brother or sister to speak the truth to you. To say, now this is the way it is. This is what the Word of God hears. And it will not necessarily be new, but it comes to you at a time when you can't do that for yourself. And that's the service we do for one another. And we remind each other of things that are genuinely true and things that we do know and we do believe and we do walk on. But in the midst of the blast of trouble, we need to be reminded. And I've been reading this past couple of weeks further in the areas that we've been talking about fear and distress and some of the things that are coming upon our country nationally as well as individually, and about how we've been brought back to realities. I heard someone say on television they just wanted things to get back to normal. And, of course, things weren't normal before. We were naive and living in a fool's paradise. And where we are now is normal. This is the normal for now. And we need to learn to walk here, and particularly Christians. In a time when others are faced with problems and with difficulties that they have no foundation and no resiliency to withstand, there should be within you and I reality that can comfort them, can reassure them, and without being preachy, without being evangelical about it obtusively, to be normal people. I am getting, the older I get, the testier I get, and I don't think it's hormones, I think it's just bad character. The less I find myself in sympathy with and with patience for a certain kind of naivete among God's people that wants to live in this never-never, everything's wonderful, best of all possible worlds, the best of all time. You know, that is bunk. We live in a real world with real problems, and we walk in with real lives, but we do it in company with the extraordinary eternal one who makes all things come into balance and gives us a certainty, a hope that's not a wish, but it's a foundational certainty. So we who walk in fellowship with the Lord Jesus, have had our eyes opened. And while we live in a world of blindness, yet we see, and we're not removed from those that are blind, but rather than slap them across the face, we can move the stuff that's in front of them and cause the glory of our God to be reflected through our attitude and our way of confronting and facing life. Now, as I was reading further in Genesis, and there were so many things I wanted to say when we stopped at our last time together, naturally. I always have so many more things to say. But I wanted to enlarge on certain aspects of what the Scriptures were telling us, and we saw how that in those first chapters of Genesis we see an unfolding of what was down the road many, many centuries yet to come, the finished work of Christ. We saw how the Lord showed by precept and by example through the circumstances in the lives of certain individuals how he was going to work out this grand salvation that he had announced to Eve in the Garden of Eden, how the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, even though his heel would be bruised. And we saw in chapter by chapter how the Lord enlarged on that, how he taught us from precept to precept of how these things would actually work out. And as I was reading, I came down to chapter 24, Genesis in 24, which is a very long chapter, and as a result of that, I will not read it. But I do suggest that after we talk about it today, that took a time when you can be by yourself a few minutes and read this chapter in the light of a few remarks I'd like to make for it. It has 67 verses in it, and that's kind of a long chapter. And so it covers a lot of ground. But it also encompasses a principle. And a principle of life that you and I would be well advised to get down into our spiritual gizzard. Because it's one of those blanket principles that affect us in every time and in every situation. You know, we won't, of course I've always said that most of the time I want out of my difficulty. I want to be, that is my idea of deliverance, is let's get out of this thing. But that is not the Lord's mentality about deliverance. He often does not deliver you out of a circumstance. If he's going to do that, why sin in the first place? But he delivers you within those circumstances. And thereby, when the time comes to walk out, and there is that time, you sometimes don't even notice that because you have been delivered in the middle of the circumstances. And all of life has purpose in it. And that purpose is to, very simply, to conform us to the image of Jesus. And in order that we might learn who we really are, that I was me, Liz Walker. But when I came to Jesus Christ, I became then no longer the Liz Walker that walks independently and alone. I became Christ who is in me. That is my life. So now I am the Christ Liz. The Lord expresses himself uniquely through me. He expresses himself in a way that he won't express himself necessarily through you. A unique expression of him through me. And as I walk through life and confront the issues of life and the difficulties of life, so I am able not only to see of my own self who I am and see that Christ, who is my life, is living his life through me and confronting these issues and circumstances, but others also get a flash and a glimpse of God that is unique to me. Because only I can show that or can reveal that aspect of the Lord uniquely through my personality. And so your life becomes valuable. There are those, I had someone recently tell me, he said, I wish, in this kind of a nasal whine, if you know what I mean, I wish Jesus would come. And I'm thinking, no, you don't. You just want to escape. Except I didn't think it. I unwisely said it. And, you know, you don't do that. It's okay to think it. Just don't say it. But it is the truth. Everybody's going to love Jesus in heaven. There's no big benefit to being in heaven. I mean, it's ahead and we don't know much about it. But the main thing is now. It's here and now in the midst of a real world in which I am functioning on all 12 cylinders in the fullness of the glory of being united with the Holy Spirit. And it is here that God's glory is being shown against the darkness of other people's blindness, of other people's ignorance of God. Here there is through you and through me and through other brothers and sisters flashes of this glory of God. And it is a valuable thing. It's okay to go to heaven when it's time to die, but up until then, forget it. This is what it's all about. And you can whine all we want to, he isn't coming back any quicker. And you can't get a bunch of people together and bring him back. Forget that. That just isn't the way it works. So, you know, heaven is assured. Glory belongs to us. We will be eternally in the presence of the living God. Having established that fact, now you can put that aside and forget about it. And get on with the business of living now, because this is where it is. Now, in Genesis in chapter 1, we have the story of the birth of Isaac. And now, what I'm going to do today is not going to say, this means that. I'm going to say, these things remind me, and then I'm going to tell you what they remind me of. I'm not going to say, now, the Bible means this when it says Isaac, but it brings to mind some things. For example, Isaac is a picture of the Lord Jesus in many ways. Number one, he is the miracle child, the child who could only come by divine intervention. No man had any part of this. This was a work of God himself and was beyond even the normal gynecological abilities of human beings. This is something that God did. When all hope was gone, when Sarah was past the time of bearing a child, and by the way, Abraham, as you've heard me say, had his own miracle there too. When all hope was gone, here comes this miracle child. And when he heard, Abraham heard, that the child was coming, remember how he laughed? This laugh of joy and of delight in what God was doing. And Sarah laughed too. And her laugh was, yeah, right. And you know that's what she meant because she said later on, am I now going to be to give Abraham pleasure? She said, look, it's over for me. I've had my hormones, they're pooped, they're all dragging, forget this. And so when the child is born, the Lord picks up on that. He says, now you all got a real chuckle. some different reasons, but you all laughed about it. So therefore, I always have the last laugh. I want you to name that child Isaac. And Isaac doesn't mean laughter. It is the actual sound of laughter. In other words, when they laugh, they say, Isaac, it sounds like someone laughing his name. And so here we have the miracle child who is the laugh of God. Every time they called him in for supper, you could hear God chuckling and laughing over the wonder of his plan and what he had done. Isaac, the miracle child. And in chapter 22, we have, and by the way, we have, he pictures the true miracle child of God, that one named Jesus Christ. He was born outside of the intervention of the male half of the human race. It was the seed of the woman, just like the Lord said in Genesis in chapter 3. It was not the seed of the man. It was the seed of the woman. He has a true physical birth by a true human mother, Mary. But his father is from outside of the race of Adam. And we know that the building blocks of blood come from the father. So this one is fathered from outside of the human race. He is truly unbeginning deity, and he is truly beginning humanity. This union of God and man, where you can't say, well, this half is God and this half is man. It's the commingling of the two. Jesus Christ, the miracle child. And in chapter 22, we have the story of the offering of Isaac, which I've taught at other times is the most beautiful and exacting picture of the crucifixion, of exactly what happened on the cross. And we'll do that again sometime, perhaps. But it beautifully pictures how this young man, who was approximately in his 30s, he wasn't an ignorant child. This was a man in the strength of his virility. He, in obedience to his old dad, he carries the implement for his own impending death up on his own shoulders up this mountain, which, by the way, that very mountain, the one that Isaac pictures, is to also walk up carrying the implement of his death across on that very same mountain. And on the top of that mountain, the old father himself is prepared to sacrifice his son at the word of God. And we learn that it was the work of the father, not the devil, on the cross that Jesus was offered. It was at Father's hand. This father, Abraham, had his hand stayed, for God made a provision. God always makes provision. He will himself supply what he requires, so that man's participant is only to stand back in open-mouthed wonder at what God is doing on our behalf. Beautifully pictured. And so it is that Jesus himself, the miracle child, was offered on that very same mountain. Isaac was spared. That God's laughter was spared. But the last word of God, the one who is himself the outspeaking of God, Jesus Christ, he was not spared. Right at the end of chapter 22, when we have the story of the offering of Isaac, we have the provision made for the fact that there was to be a bride for Isaac. Right at the last of that chapter, it says, and it's almost a redundancy. You want to say, you know, I beg your pardon, what are you saying? It says, and Bethuel became the father of Rebekah. We hadn't even talking about Bethuel. That's Abraham's brother. Brother. We hadn't even time. It's just kind of thrown in there. We have this wonderful, wonderful story about the offering of Isaac and the miraculous deliverance and how Abraham had to be obedient to God even to the death of his own son. But God intervened in the last moment, and we're up there and we're hooping and hollering and beating the walls and we're shouting in the glory of it. And the Holy Spirit says, oh, by the way, Abraham, your brother had a daughter. And we're saying, say what? What? That doesn't compute. It says, and Rebekah, and Bethuel became the father of Rebekah. These eight, Malchiah, his wife, bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Brother's granddaughter, I think is where it works out. Anyway, it tells us who her mother was. I think, do I need to know that here? I mean, you know, would you like to throw cold water in my face or something? Why, when I'm glorying in this beautiful picture of the cross, pictured in the death the offering of Isaac, then you have to step in and just kind of puncture my balloon and tell me, by the way, you know, your brother had some family. I don't care right now. Until I discover that this Isaac, who was offered in the heart of Abraham, lay dead in that old man's heart 3 days while they journeyed to the place of his coming death, that this one who was in Abraham's heart resurrected from death, this one that so pictures the work of Father in Jesus Christ on the cross and the resurrection, that when I discover that his bride is mentioned at the same time that his possible death and resurrection is mentioned. And I learn later on that this Isaac, this Jesus Christ, who is the last laugh of God over the disaster of the fall in the Garden of Eden, how God is going to work it out according to his own plan, how he too had a bride that was born out of his death and out of his resurrection, a bride that came from himself. And it fits together beautifully that in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, his bride was also resurrected. Remember, you've heard me say before that Adam, the first Adam, followed his wife into death, into separation from God, and he stayed there with her. But the last Adam followed his bride into death, but he incorporated her into himself and brought her up in resurrection. So that when Jesus raised from the dead, he raised us all from our separation and our death between us and God. And so truly you could say that that bride, which had existed all through the Old Testament in that remnant of believers who were faithful, yet she truly was brought into her own position by the side of her bridegroom, the church, the bride of Christ. His only plan and program was put into her rightful position at that time. And so, having read about that, the next chapter talks about the death and burial of Sarah. Up until that time, remember this, that Sarah had nurtured and had Isaac. In fact, she was the doorway that Isaac walked through into this world. In her womb, this miracle child was carried. And she was special for service because she herself, unable to conceive, became the entrance that God chose to bring this Isaac into the world, this miracle child that man could not produce. And so it was that Israel of the Old Testament, national Israel, was herself as a nation the womb of the Messiah, the seed promised to Eve in the Garden of Eden. It was through national Israel that God came into the human race, for she was pregnant all of her national days. She was special, this nation, not because she was better or anything else or wiser. She was worse, tell you the truth. She was little bitty, tiny, squatty people, and she wasn't faithful at all. But God said, I chose you because of your weakness in order to show that this is a work that I'm doing, not man is doing. And so she was special, but she died too. But you see, Israel was special for service. And when her service was completed, then she stepped back and took her place along all the other nations. And now one comes to the Lord Jesus Christ directly, not through a nation or through an ethnic culture or heritage, but comes face to face. We go back not through any nation or culture, but we go back immediately to Jesus Christ. All those things now are laid down at the entrance to salvation. And the church is born in order that we might ourselves, of every nation and every kindred and every background, reflect the completeness of this God who has chosen to save us. So here we have that Isaac has an attachment. That mother that bore him is now dies, and she was buried. So national Israel died and was put aside. Remember that happened under Nebuchadnezzar when the Lord, through the last covenant attorney, Jeremiah, sent the word, it's over. There's no more forgiveness left for you. There's no love left, as Hosea says. You are not mine, and I send you back where I got you. I found you, Israel, in Ur of the Chaldees, when I called out Abraham. And now I'm sending you back to Chaldea, Ur of the Chaldees, under the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. And so, therefore, I've given you a bill of divorcement, and I have given you a bus ticket home, back to your father. And so the divorce is complete. Never again will we look to an ethnic culture as something special in matters spiritual. That was true. That was right. But that day is over. Now that Jesus, Messiah, has come, now he is himself the final Israelite. All that ancient Israel could have been, Jesus is the completeness of. And now that we have come to him, we all come one by one to this one Jesus Christ. There is no special people. There is no special nation. We all come. He has chosen us of every background, every kindred, every nation, every race. And we come to him immediately. That is, with no go-between. If you have a mediator, or immediately there's someone in between. No more. Before, there was a mediator. That was the nation of Israel. But no more now. For the fullness and the completeness has come in Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 24, we find Isaac. He is himself descendant of Abraham, the child of the promise, the one that the Lord promised would come, the miracle child. Now Abraham is about to die, and Abraham makes provision for this miracle son. He calls to him his most trusted servant, Eliezer, head of his household, the man in whom he could trust his whole his entourage, all of his goods. It's the one who is the manager of his estate and the one that in whose care he's placing the future of his miracle child. And understand this, that in this miracle child, in Isaac, Messiah lies. Deep within the DNA of Isaac, there is Messiah. It is coming through him. What happens to Isaac is vitally important because he carries Messiah in his, as I say, in his DNA. What happens to Isaac is happening to Messiah. And so provision is made for him. And Abraham calls his servant. He says, "Now I want you to go back to the place where I came from. Go back to my homeland." It says here that Abraham was old and advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed him in every way. Wouldn't you like that to be your epitaph? That you died old and full of years, rich in wisdom and in knowledge of God, having been blessed in every way. That's what I call a successful life. And having had this successful life, he makes provision now for his miracle child. And he told his servant, said, "I want you, you have charge of everything I own, and I want you now to take charge of Messiah." Of course, he didn't say it like that. "I want you to take charge of God's whole plan and whole program. Everything that's going to happen, all God's provisions for the redemption of the race is resting in the hands of this servant, Eliezer." And he says, "I want you to go back to where I came from, and I want you to find a bride for my son, Isaac. Don't let him marry one of these women of the Canaanites." You remember the Canaanites. Those were the people that came of an incestuous relationship between Lot and one of his daughters. And they were a people that were the enemies of God's people and all of their national existence. And the people that finally God told them to wipe them out under the ministry of Joshua, they had become so diseased, not only spiritually but physically, because they had sexual relations not only with one another, women with women, men with men, but with beasts and with animals. And so they were a potential infection in the whole human race that only surgery could take care of, because the human race could have been destroyed through these people, the Canaanites. They were so eaten up with venereal and other kinds of sexually transmitted diseases. And so as a major surgery on the human race, God took the scalpel of the sword of Joshua and he cut that out of the whole human race. He spared none of them. You can spare a young woman who has never known a man, but other than that, and they were very limited restrictions of those that could be lived. They were all wiped out because they were an infection in the human race due to man's choice of ignorance against and rebellion against the living God. And so he says, "Don't take a bride for my son out of these people." He said, "You go back to my family and take a bride there." And he said, "Bring her back to me." And Eliezer says, "Well, if I have trouble finding a bride, shall I take Isaac back there?" And Abraham said, "On all accounts, and by no means take my son back there." Folks, there's no going back. You don't go back. God's brought us out, not in order for us to trickle back, but he's brought us out, stay out. And we need to understand that there is no mixing of things spiritual with things of a fallen mentality and a fallen nature. And so Abraham dies, full of years and wisdom. And Eliezer goes back. Notice Abraham said in verse 4, he says, "Go back to my country." That was where he came from. That was where his roots were. You know, he wanted a bride for Isaac of the same source that was his own. Interestingly enough, when God made all the beasts, remember, he made the male and female. But when he made Adam a we. It was male and female there, but they were still in one skin. It tells us that in Genesis chapter 5 when there's a recap of all that was done. He made them male and female, made he them, and called them Adam. And then after Adam had seen that it wasn't good for him to stay in one skin, because all the animals had a counterpart, but there was no counterpart found fit for Adam. And the Lord wanted Adam to understand that it was good for him to have a counterpart. And sometimes I think, you know, somebody wouldn't mind in the store when they thought up marriage. No, this is a good thing. Even with all of its awkwardness and with its personality difficulties, it's a very good thing. Because in marriage, you have to, you are forced to learn to live inside somebody else's life and to put aside your rights to favor their rights. You must do that. Otherwise, you just don't survive. And it is the perfect arena for us to learn how to live on behalf of others. And so Adam saw that he needed to be divided. And so God laid him down, put him to sleep, took out of the Adam something Adam needed, and brought it back to Adam. And Adam received to himself what came from himself. We need to understand that we, the church, have come to our Lord, for that's where we had our roots. That's our country. The scripture says that he knew us before the foundation of the world. We lived and existed in the heart of God before ever he became our creator. And he brought us to himself because we are of himself, of the same spirit root that he is himself. And so he said, go back to my country, and if she's willing, bring her back. And Abraham said, and he's going to give his angel to have guard over you. I find that fascinating because in the Old Testament, usually that's what theologians call a theophany. It's a pre-incarnate existence of Jesus Christ before ever he became human, mingled God, human man. He was totally divine, had always been, pre-existed. This is a revealing of him in a form that we could identify with as the angel of the Lord in a human form. And he said, now, you're going to take care of Messiah. Think about this. Here is this man, Isaac, who's in his early 30s probably. And deep within his DNA, he is carrying Messiah. It's there. And the Lord says, now, I am going to take care of you. And I, who am going to be joined with that DNA in you, and myself hovering over and taking care of you and preserving you until the day comes when it's time, in the fullness of time, for me to step out of eternity into time, joining with that DNA that you are guarding and caring for. Isn't that the most wonderful picture of God hovering and caring for and guiding that which was the basis of all of his plans for humanity? And so it says in verse 10, then I'm getting down to it here. It said, the servant took 10 camels from the camels of his master and set out with a variety of good things of his master's in his hand and went to Mesopotamia to the city of Nahor. Now, 10 camels. I want to talk about camels. It's really what I like to work myself down to today. I want to talk about camels. Number one, camels are a breed apart. I've never really stepped up close to a camel. The only connection I've had with them is what I've read and what I've seen from afar. And thank you very much. It satisfies me. Because camels are not nice creatures. Now, these, number one, I point out to you, belong to Abraham. These were Abraham's camels. And they were going to be the means by which Rebecca is going to get back. You remember how the story goes. Eliezer goes on the mission, takes the camels, takes the goods that Abraham gave him in order to settle the bride price. And so he travels, and when he comes to the place where he's going, back to Mesopotamia, he sits down by a well where the people of Abraham's family are wont to gather to water their beasts and cattle. And he's sitting there, and he says, now, Lord, I'm on the business that my master sent me, and so I'm asking that when the woman comes, I'm not good at picking out women, when the woman comes, I want you to let her offer to water, not only give me some water, but to water the camels. Now, that was a big thing. She was there to water her own flocks. And the women were there. And you don't just draw up a bucket or two to saddle, take care of 10 camels. We're talking about some kind of service here to pour out to serve those animals. So, number one, he wanted a woman who had the heart that was putting joy and delight in serving the needs of others. And he said, and then I want you to pick her out for me. That way I'll know the one that you have appointed is the word that he uses in the New American Standard. The one that was appointed. You and I, as participants in the body of Christ, were appointed to salvation. We need to understand that. That's an in-house truth. You don't go around preaching that. But once you get saved, you realize, hey, I didn't just happen to, on a good day, choose Jesus. Jesus chose me before the foundation of the world to be able to choose him when the offer to salvation came. It's a wonderful, strengthening truth. And so this woman was the one that was appointed. And he recognized that there was a certain woman that the Lord would have to be, that he had chosen. And so remember, Rebecca really is Isaac's second cousin. There their daddies were brothers. And so they are, Abraham's brother's son had Laban and Rebecca. They are second cousins, not first cousins, but second cousins. Just far enough to where we won't have any real problem with the marriage, which wasn't a great deal of a problem back during their age, like it is today oftentimes. And also don't forget this, that Rebecca's brother is Laban. Remember him? I mean, if you don't think you want to buy a used car from Jacob, you don't want to buy one from Laban. I mean, Laban is a mover and a shaker. He would be an entrepreneur today. He's a fellow that's always thinking. He's standing up there because he's selling you used cars and making you feel like you're just lucky to get it. That's Laban. And so here Abraham's servant comes out, and sure enough, when he sits there, about as soon as he gets through making that prayer, up comes the women bringing the animals to water, and it happens just as he asked the Lord. She comes up, and he asks for water. She gives him water. She says, and I'll draw water. She volunteers, I'll draw water for your camels. And so he asked to be taken to her home. It was the custom of the day in Eastern hospitality that you never turned away a stranger. It was considered to be a great blessing for a wayfarer to spend the night in your home. Your home was blessed because of that. And even if he was your greatest enemy, for the length of his visit for one night, he was your guest and you were his servant. And so he goes back, and in verse 40, he explains to the family who he is, where he came from, what his mission is, and he explained how he put this proposition before the Lord, how the Lord answered it and showed him this woman that he had chosen for the son of Abraham, the miracle son, and what she did. And he put rings on her nose, which sounds rather gruesome, but it was the custom of the day. She had her nose pierced and her ear pierced, and there would be that nose ring that was attached to the earring, and her cheek would have these jingly jewels over it, little flashes of beautiful pieces of glass. And with gold, and it was her cheeks. Remember this Song of Solomon said, your cheeks are like a piece of pomegranate. They have beautiful jewels tinkling over it, and it was a sign of beauty. He put bracelets on it. He presented the bride price to the bride that Abraham had sent. And then it says he gave gifts to the whole family. And so he presented a wealthy bride price that would do honor to Abraham and would let the family know, you're not dealing with some kind of bumpkin here. This is a man of wealth and of means. And so he presented it to them, and they said, well, if she's willing, she can go. And she said she was willing. And then they said, well, let her stay for a while. Let's prepare a wedding. I mean, there's a lot to do. And Eliezer says, no, we don't have time to prepare for a wedding. The invitation is gone out, and she has to be on board in the morning when I leave town. And oftentimes, when the Lord will present to us this opportunity to go with him, to walk with him, everything in us says, wait. Remember when Jesus confronted some people like this, that he said, you come follow me, and they said, well, let me first go bury my dad. And Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead. That sounds so harsh, so cold. But what they were doing in the Eastern culture, that was an excuse. What they were actually saying, his daddy wasn't sick, certainly wasn't dead. He's probably just in good health. He said, you know, not yet. I have things to do first. I have some life I want to live. I want to, you know, enjoy sin a little bit. Let me take care of this. And later on, Jesus, one book is titled Lord of What's Left. That's the mentality, you know. When I've used up everything I can get and sucked life dry, then I'll give Jesus what's left over. That isn't the case. And so Eliezer says, no, she has to be willing to go now. When the call of Jesus comes, we have to be willing to go now to walk with him today. And so she said, I'm willing. And so she left with him. It's fascinating to me that when she left with him, it says in verse 61, Rebecca arose with her maids, and they mounted the camels and followed the man. Now, that's where I wanted to get down to. Camels. Let me tell you a little bit about camels. Camels, number one, are the ugliest creatures on God's earth. One fellow has said that it's a horse put together by a committee. It's just all angles and nothing fits. They are terribly ugly beasts. They have an evil temper. They don't like anyone. They don't even like other camels. I mean, they are easily annoyed and upset. They're very difficult to control, and they are ungainly. They are only a mama camel could love another camel. They are not pretty things. They bite. Anytime they get a chance, they will bite, and they bite viciously. They spit on you. And to be spat on by a camel has got to be, you know, low rung on the ladder of possibilities. They kick. I mean, they're worse than a horse to kick. And they will attack you any way they can. The only way you can get them to serve you is to force them to do it. And they'll grumble about it. There's this rumbling that constantly comes up. When they walk, they walk, they put, you know, most beasts will put down one foot and then put down the other foot. And they alternate. They'll put down a front and the opposite. They'll put down the left front foot and the right back foot, but not a camel. A camel puts down both right feet and then both left feet. So they sway, and they're called the ships of the desert. And they make anybody that rides them, unless you're accustomed to it, you're gonna be hanging over the rail. I mean, they make them miserable, and they see to it that you are miserable by the very nature of their being. They're not anything that you would hunt out for a pet. They're ugly beasts. They're mean beasts. Nobody wants a camel, unless you happen to be in the desert, because they are the only trustworthy transportation in the desert. And they are that. They are trustworthy. It says here that these were Abraham's camels. They belonged to him. He sent them himself. And it says there were 10 of them. Now, nothing is by accident in the scripture. 10 is a number of completeness. Anytime you get to 10, you start all over by adding a 1 in order to get 11. So we got here enough. How many camels? I don't know how many they were, but the Bible records 10 of them. It's enough to do the job. And they were sent in order to bring Rebecca back to Isaac. I look at the camels as the circumstances of life, sometimes the people of life. And the Lord sends just enough into our life to do the job. We are saved on our way to heaven, and we think, hallelujah, it's all over. Folks, it just started. Rebecca could have said, "Now, if you don't mind, I just soon walk." But she couldn't walk. She had to ride the camel. There's a whole lot of times that I follow a camel, but I don't want to ride that fucker. I want to, you know, they're uncomfortable. Circumstances will come. I want to know Jesus. I want to be intimate with him. I want to understand him. I want to know about him. And the Lord wants me to know him. After all, it says that Eliezer, which is a beautiful picture of the Holy Spirit sent by the Father to get the bride for Isaac, the miracle son, it's all pictures of that. And you'll remember this, that Eliezer, the servant that was sent by Abraham, he stood by the spring. If Rebecca had come downtown to the street corner, she would have never met Eliezer. She had to come to where Eliezer was. And he always goes to the spring. Reminds me of Zechariah, 13, where it says there'll be a fountain opened. There's a fountain filled with blood. There's a place, a wellspring of water. Remember, Jesus met that woman at Samaria at the well. Is this coming together? I feel like I'm grabbing pee. Okay. It doesn't feel right. Remember how he met her at the well of water? That's where she came. The one thing that everybody has to have is water. You can live a long time without food, but you can live very shortly without water. You've got to have water. And it's that thirsting of man, that picture of man outside of fulfillment in Christ. He's always hungry for something that's missing. He never can get it together. And Isaiah says, come and draw water from the wells of salvation. It speaks of that in a dry climate and land which gives you life and vigor and ability to move and to live. And Jesus, remember, stood on the great day of the feast, and he said, if any man's thirsty, let him come to me, and out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. All those pictures of the fact that we live in a desert, barren and dry and dusty, and when we come to Jesus, we drink of the river of life, and suddenly we become a river ourselves, and everywhere we go, the river goes. Just like on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit moved inside those men and women, and when they walked out of the temple, the presence of the living Spirit of God walked out in them and flowed on down through the centuries till you and I got a drink out of it. And people have been ministered to from the river of life that flows through our lives. Beautiful picture of salvation and that which brings life and content and moisture to the human race that is walking outside of fellowship with God. And so she came and she got on the camels. Now, God's going to send 10 camels in your life. It's going to be enough to do the job. And every time we unload one, we think, hallelujah, that's done. Well, there's another one. Until the job is done. And the only way Rebecca could get to Isaac was on the back of those camels, those nasty, ugly, uncomfortable, mean, aggravating, stinky, biting, spitting, and gnawing beast. I have some of those in my life. You know, I would love to dismount occasionally. If you ever just wanted to, Lord, I just want to get out of this. I wish Jesus would come. Get me out of this mess. It's that kind of mentality. We are not having fun here, Lord. It depends on wanting to know Jesus. I want to know him, but I want to know him on my terms. You know, I didn't buy into this camel riding business here. And yet, if you argue with your camels, you'll never get to your destination. It's the only true and safe means of transportation. She got on board and rode those. She didn't insist on just following behind in their dust. She didn't insist on walking with Eliezer. She went where Eliezer put her, and that was on the back of a camel.
So are you comparing the camel to, like, the circumstances of life?
Yes, yes. The circumstances of life. Sometimes it's a person. Sometimes it's circumstance. Sometimes it's a place where you are. It's an experience. It can be a physical, an emotional, spiritual, financial, relational. It can be anything that is not fun. And you think, oh, God, the devil's after me. Get rid of this. And he says, it's a camel, honey. Don't argue with your camels. They belong to me. I sent them. Oh, that settles a lot of problems. A lot. You can bind what God sends until your binder snaps. It will not help. You may as well board and get on with the job. She boarded. I have some camels in my life, and some of them are meaner than others, and some of them are stinkier than others, but they're all camels, and none of them are pleasant, but they are bringing me to where I want to be. I want to know the Lord. I want to be intimate. In the last of the chapter, we see where, when she came, got in sight of her destination, that Isaac was at a particular place. He was at a well that was called Deir Lahara Roa. And that's a Mississippi pronunciation, by the way. And it is literally the well of the living one who sees me. It's in the cool of the evening. That just what the old folks call the gloaming, after sundown but before dark. And Isaac is walking and meditating in the field, kind of rolling over the events of the day. And he was there in the environs of this well. And remember where that well got started? Remember when Abraham and Sarah decided to help God out because he was obviously dragging his feet? And she said, take my maid, Hagar, which was a common custom, and that way you can have a child, and we'll have we have that Ishmael incident. And when then Sarah conceived her own true child, she put Hagar out. And Agar took Ishmael, who was probably in his around 13 or 14 years old, and they walked until they were about to die, and she had put the boy under one bush, and she walked off so she wouldn't watch him die. And the Lord spoke to her and said, what are you doing out here? And she explained the circumstances to him like he didn't know it. And he said, I have not chosen Ishmael. That was a mistake on Abraham's part, but I do have a plan for him. Aren't you glad that the mistakes in your life, God has a plan for them? Oh, look, I've made some real biggies, some true blunders, and I don't have to grieve over those, and I don't have to beat myself about them, because they were wrong, but God will even use that and incorporate that in the fabric of my life. And he said, I am going to use this young man, Ishmael. I have a plan for him, too. And she named that place, that well, because there appeared suddenly a well of water. They were dying of thirst, and she named it the well of the God who sees me. And here is Isaac, the miracle child, walking in the cool of the day at the place where he's acknowledged that God sees all and knows all. He knows the past. He knows the future. He knows the present. He is not surprised by anything. He sees you down underneath your clothes. He knows you better than you know yourself. He knows the worst thing about you the day he took you on, so he's never going to be disappointed in you. You'll be disappointed in yourself. But this God sees and knows all. Man, it's trustworthy. He's trustworthy. We can rest in such a God. And when she sees him, she then covers herself with her veil. You know, all the purpose of those mean, spitting, nasty camels was to get Rebecca, the chosen bride, to the place where she could know Isaac. And it says that when she saw him, she covered herself. You see, when we get to Jesus, there's going to be a revelation of him that those camels have taken us to, that we never would have been able to see except we were boarded on back of that particular nasty, spiteful camel. That camel brought her to a revelation of Isaac. She had never known him. It brought her to her journey's end, to her heart's desire. And when she saw her heart's desire, she covered herself. Because when we have a revelation of Jesus, all the attention is then on him. It's not on my revelation, not my experience. It's not my feelings, my joy. It's all him. Suddenly we find ourselves modestly covered, as we should be. And all the attention is on the bridegroom. She covered herself. And it says very plainly that when she covered herself, Isaac took her into his mother Sarah's tent. Isn't that wonderful? You see, Jesus has taken us into Israel's tent. Oh, it says in the prophecy given to Shem that Shem, through him, was going to come Messiah. But in the fullness of time, that Japheth was going to enter into the tents of Shem. In other words, you and I, with no Abraham blood in our veins, we're going to be able to be incorporated into the covering of the household of God. We are going to be participants in that. He took her. We're not just see something that God is busily doing until he gets on with his real business, which is the nation of Israel. Old Testament Israel doesn't exist anymore. It was right in its time, and it fulfilled God's promises, but that's over. Now, it was a shadow of which you and I are the reality. And now that the Lord has come, he has himself purchased a bride formed of Israel and of the Gentiles. According to Paul in Ephesians, now they're made one. Well, you can't see where one stops and the other takes off. There's no more any division now. It is one people, one bride of Christ. And so now, for we inherit all that belongs to Old Testament Israel. It's actually ours. All the titles, all the promises, all the provisions of God are now ours. They were the maintenance of it, the maintainers of it. They were the guardians. And now that they have fulfilled their purpose, now we all step into the fullness of those promises. So everything that was spoken to Israel now belongs to us. It always did. But who could know until Jesus came and died and was buried and resurrected? And all the Old Testament, the New Testament writers understood now that we became the Israel of God. Not Old Testament Israel, which was a temporary appointment, but the true Israel, within which all of God's plans and purposes are now fulfilled and complete. And now God is revealing himself, says Ephesians, through the church to all the powers and principalities that may be. And he took her into his mother's tent, and he says that she became his wife. He had physical intimacy with her. He knew her, and she knew him outwardly. There is a sense in which at salvation we have an outward knowledge of God. But then it says, he loved her. That's an intimate, inward union and knowing. And the more we walk with Jesus, the more we have the awareness of that intimate, inside union. That's what we want. We want to know Jesus, not just outwardly, with ourselves alone inside, separated from him, with the mentality that he's in heaven and I'm here and we're trying to get together. No, no, no. We want to become aware of the reality of that inward union. All of those hard things of life, those disagreeable circumstances and people and events, all of those things were sent by our God into our lives. You were set up. You were set up by God with that horrible hurt that happened to you, with the circumstances that were so unfair and unjust, with the seeming inconsistencies of life. God set you up for those things because it's by way of those very things, they are the camel that is going to bring you to the knowledge and revelation of the Lord your God. It is on the back of those things that you're going to have a revelation of God and the Lord Jesus you could never know before. It is by way of those very hurtful, unfair, unpleasant things that you're going to be brought into awareness of your union with him. It is writing those things that's going to get you to the destination of your heart's desire. You want to know God. You really want to know him in reality, in truthfulness. Not in some kind of fluttery, starry, romantic imagery. You want to know God. To know him in the reality of his union with you. And it is those hurtful circumstances, those mean, rotten, stinking, spitting camels that are bringing us there. They're the only trustworthy means of transportation through our life to bring us to the fullness that we want. And it says, finally, thus Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Now, what I want to say here I will say very carefully because I don't want to be misunderstood. Have you ever thought about Jesus needing to be comforted? Have you ever thought about that? Wanting to be comforted? In his physical life, needing to be comforted. Remember when he said, when he went into Gethsemane, and he said, "Watch with me." Where the Hebrew says that he was like a child, it indicates he was panicked. He was absolutely with mind-boggling panic, mind-destroying panic. He was like a child. He said, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death." Like a child that's lost mama's hand in a crowd and just panics. And that was what they saw in his face and in his eyes, and how he prayed in Gethsemane. If there's any other way, let's do it that way. But if there isn't any other way, then I'll drink from the cup, simply because, "My Father, you hold it in your hand." And when he went back to his disciples, they were all snoozing. Bless their hearts, they were pooped. This had been an emotionally ravaging time for them, physically and emotionally, and they just couldn't keep awake. And he said, "Couldn't you just watch with me for an hour?" He wanted strengthening. He needed comforting. He wanted companionship of those that were his chosen ones. And remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Moses and Elijah appeared to him to comfort him? They talked to him about his coming death. They said, "You know, this is the reality." Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets, the law and the prophets. They said, "You are the fulfillment of all the law and the prophets. This is what was in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. You're walking right." He was comforted there. It says that Isaac was comforted by Rebekah. There is a sense in which you and I, now, I don't mean that Jesus needs to be comforted and that Jesus has a life that we fulfill. None of those things are true. But there is a sense in which, in receiving comfort from our God, we bring him great joy and great satisfaction. There's a sense in which we ourselves, as those who have been born of his Spirit, come to him with an embrace of his love that flows through us, that flows right back to him. So he, like Adam, receives to himself what came from himself. That he takes joy in what we bring to him of our helplessness, of our love, our dependency, our joy in all of his finished work, and which we increase and we add to the wonder of his own joy and fellowship. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me here. I'm not saying that God needs us, that we bring something to him, that he's lonely. That's not what I'm saying at all. I'm saying that we join with his great joy in what he has done and accomplished and is doing, and we are comforted with the comfort with which he has comforted us. It brings about to us a sense in which the Lord embraces us. He doesn't need us. He doesn't have to have us, but he has chosen to desire us. There's a big difference there. No lack and no need in God, but he has chosen to embrace us and to choose to desire us, so that we come with a sense of purpose and a sense of fulfilling, a sense of fitting, a sense of rightness, and in union with our Lord, as Adam in union with Lady Eve. Lord Adam and Lady Eve come back together, and they made the original completeness. God took from himself and spoke into creation, and then redeemed that which he had created, and is bringing back to himself in the person of the church that which came from himself in the beginning. A wonderful thought to muse over, of the grandeur of the position of the church in the mind of our God. So our Lord has himself sent out for us by way of the Holy Spirit, found us where our fathers lived, in a brine, a barren, broken desert of this fallen world and humanity. And he has presented us with great gifts. We call them the gifts of the Spirit. They are the love tokens of our God that tell us that we belong to him, that we are his chosen. And he has gifted not only us, but those around us, because all of our family is blessed when we are born again. All of our children, our husband, even our neighbors are happy we get saved. We were such a rat before. They may not want it themselves, but they're glad we got it. You know what I'm talking about. And so therefore, we bring great giftings of God through us. We are God's hand of blessing on our own particular environs and where we live in the time that we live. And so the Lord has brought us to him. He is bringing us on the back of disgusting circumstances,
stinky, uncomfortable. And, you know, we're leaning over the side saying, I'm going to throw up here. This is not fun, oh God. You get me out of here. Let's climb off of this beast. But the beast that we are riding, those circumstances, are the means of God's transportation to bring us to that which our heart was created for, which we were born again to know and to enjoy. And in the fulfillment of that, we enter into God's own joy. And that joy we now participate in, that we don't increase, we simply enjoy and are involved in. Beautiful picture of what God has done and what He is doing. And it lets us know that our participation in God's program for the ages was known of Him and is valued of Him. And as Isaac received his bride to himself, so the Lord Jesus has received the church to himself. And we have entered into the house of the Lord, which doesn't speak of a location. It speaks of a lifestyle and a mentality, a tent that's been spread over us of His love and of His care, an abiding place that we live and walk in all the days of our lives. Father, thank You for the reality of which we are only able to bump around the edges. Thank You for the things that are so that we don't know about and aren't yet able to comprehend, but we bless You for them. We bless You for Yourself, for Your eternal plan, for the wonderful manager that You are, how You have orchestrated salvation, and how You have shown it to us in pictures and types and illustrations all through the Word of God. Thank You for the blessed privilege of dipping down into this treasure house of Your provision, showing us flashes of what You are like. Bless us, Lord. Let us walk out of here with a confidence, knowing that we've been chosen of God, knowing that the Lord foreshadowed it in the lives of ordinary people, in their ordinary lives, that we can go back and glimpse now and be strengthened, encouraged. Now, Father, let our joy bubble. And in the midst of the joy that You flow through us, may Your own joy, we bring to You, oh God, let us bring to You what You gave us to bring to You. Yeah, that's it. And may You enjoy what You gave us to bring to You. Let the flow of Your own personal joy through us, as we bring it back to You, bring You great pleasure and great joy. In the name of Jesus, amen.